Turn in your copies of Scripture to Malachi chapter 3, that's page 950 in your pew copies there. Well, I just want to take a moment to say thank you to those who went to the children's home to represent us and to let them know that we're personally involved in what's going on there and representing us and to bring back such a glowing report. For those of you who are interested in the program tonight, and we've had going with Randy, it's based on his experiences and his book. And in the book, he talks about rabbinic teaching. And certainly Malachi is a great example of using questions, as we probably should more often, in our efforts to reach people. And Malachi has questions being answered by God with other questions, just as that book talks about. We're in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to continue it, beginning with verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, said the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I invite you to stand as we let our kids go to kids' worship. We're going to sing together, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God.
Let's pray together. Lord, we make the prayer of the psalmist our own. Send forth your light and your truth, and let them guide us to the place where you dwell, to God, my joy and my delight. And may it be so, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to our study of the prophecy of Malachi after a couple of weeks off, and I think it's important to remind you of the context in which this prophet speaks. In 586 BC, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the invading Babylonians, and nearly an entire generation of Jews had been taken captive and deported to the land of their conquerors. But there in exile, the prophets of God had begun to prepare the people for a great new birth as a nation. And they understood from the prophets that when they returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple and reinstituted the worship of God, the land would come alive with miraculous fruitfulness. There will be showers of blessing, the prophet Ezekiel had said. The Lord would return to his temple. The population would swell to a mighty throng, and Israel would once again become a great nation, and kings from other nations would come and bow before them. They were filled with hope. A great day was coming. Yes, change was on the way, a change they could believe in. The Messianic age was just around the corner with peace and prosperity for all. And the gateway to this glorious future seemed wide open when the Persian Empire, under King Cyrus, conquered the Babylonians, and Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem. In the book of Ezra, we learned that a small but enthusiastic group did return, and they began work on the temple. But this was no easy task. And we read of opposition from the local inhabitants and distractions from within the camp and scant rain and poor crops, and the people's enthusiasm began to wane. And through the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, progress was made, and still the people clung to the promise of a coming day of great glory. And then the temple was completed. And it seemed so small and insignificant compared to the glories of Solomon's temple. Jerusalem's walls were rebuilt, but the city within those walls was just about all the territory these people really controlled. They lived in their own land, but still there was no freedom. The Babylonian rulers were simply replaced by the Persians, and the people were still a little more than slaves. And where was the power of King David, which was to return to Israel? Where was this glorious kingdom, they asked. Beginning with great hope and promise, these had become harsh times in Israel's history. Their dreams seemed to vanish into thin air. Now, they hung on to the forms of their religion, but really their hearts were not in it. Oh yes, they made their sacrificial offerings, but instead of the unblemished animals, they brought the blind, the crippled, the diseased, the outcast of the herd and the flock, and they kept the best for themselves. And the priests not only refused to speak out against such practices, they seemed to encourage them by the half-hearted way they went about their own duties. These were a disillusioned people, and many openly complained about their dismal conditions. Life just wasn't fair. And God appeared to treat the good and the bad alike. There was no reward for serving God, they said. Where was the God of justice, they asked. And the distinctiveness of their faith as members of the people of God began to lose its relevance to them. Some divorced their wives and married women from the surrounding pagan nations. And discouragement, doubt, apathy, cynicism, and sin, they all entered into the life of this disillusioned people. And they were disillusioned with God. And it is to a nation in this condition that the Lord spoke. He sent a prophet known to us simply by the name Malachi, which means my messenger. Malachi, God's messenger to a disillusioned people. And so the people ask, why are we not being blessed? But the Lord looks at things very differently. For he asks, why are you not blessed? Destroyed. We read in our passage this morning in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. These people have sinned against the Lord habitually and continually. They've been sent into exile as a punishment for their rebellion against the Lord, but it appears they hadn't learned their lesson. Despite the disciplinary timeout that they had experienced, nothing has changed. They have remained the same stubborn, hard-hearted people they had always been. They didn't deserve God's blessing, not at all. No, they deserve God's judgment. Nothing had changed. But the people of Israel were not the only ones who hadn't changed. The Lord hadn't changed either. And that, you see, is good news for Israel. In fact, that's where our passage begins in verse 6, isn't it? I, the Lord, do not change. And what does that mean? I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The people of Israel are not destroyed because of the unchanging Lord. He is faithful to his unchanging promises, and particularly his promise of covenant love to his people. Remember the opening lines of this book, the opening lines of Malachi's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. In the Lord's covenant commitment to bring blessing to the world through the offspring of Abraham, in his sovereign grace, he has set his love on Jacob. In his sovereign grace, he chose Jacob. And through Jacob, God chose to bestow his love upon an entire nation, the 12 sons of Jacob, who become Israel, God's chosen people, chosen to receive God's blessing and to be a blessing to the world. God's covenant love reflects God's enduring and unchanging faithfulness. Listen to Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Now, we have to get this point. You see, human beings are frail and fickle, but the Lord never changes. We make promises and we break them. The Lord never does. And that's why God's love, his covenant love, is a dependable love, an enduring love, a faithful and everlasting love. You established your faithfulness in heaven itself. And it was because of that unchanging, sovereign, gracious covenant love that the Lord had restrained his wrath against his rebellious people. And it was because of that unchanging love that he now extends this gracious summons found in verse 7 of our passage when he says, "Return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." I mean, what an expression of gracious love this is. Though we have turned away from him, though we have spurned his love and poured contempt on his lavish goodness that is given toward us, though we deserve his wrath, he stands with open arms ready to receive us to himself if we but turn in repentant faith. It's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? Look, you've gone your own way. You're now living in a pigsty. How's that working for you? Look what you've done with all the good gifts that I've given you. You've squandered them. And your life is a mess. But the Father, the gracious Father, says, "Return to me. And I will return to you." It's a promise of forgiveness, of hope, of redemption. And this, you see, is the gospel message that comes to us all. The God of the universe stands ready to receive us if we but turn to him. This is good news. It is great news. It is the gospel. And that's a gospel, I want you to know, that is true here today for you and for me. This great God stands ready to receive us. It's not too late. He stands with open arms. Turn to him, and you will discover his gracious love. But notice, one thing is required if this is to be good news. Those who hear this good news must first understand the bad news. That is the truth about their own condition. Grace always comes through truth. Grace and truth can't be separated. And to appreciate the gospel as the good news that it is, we must understand first the sickness of our own souls so that we might seek the cure that the gospel offers. After all, Jesus says, "I have not come for the healthy, but for the sick." Those who think themselves healthy will feel no need for the medicine that Jesus offers. And that seems to be the case here. "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? I mean, return? What do you mean return? What have we done? We've not turned from you. We've done nothing wrong. And you see, we see this attitude all through this book, haven't we? And we'll see it again. These people are completely clueless. They're absolutely oblivious to the demands of a holy God upon their lives. They had no conception of his holiness, of his righteousness. And perhaps this relates to the priest's dereliction of duty and neglecting to teach the truth. Instead, they tickled the ears of their listeners with pleasant words. But here the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, speaks the truth in love. And he does this by isolating one area, one specific instance in which the behavior of the people shows the hardness of their hearts. Look at verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how do we rob you? "In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." Grand larceny in Israel. Quite an accusation. The people are stealing from God. How is that possible? By not giving their tithes and offerings. You see, an important part of the Mosaic law in Israel required the people to give back a portion of their property and provisions to the giver. And so we read in the book of the law that a tenth or a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy, set apart for the Lord. The entire tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. The tithe was collected each year, was given to the Levites who had instructions to care for the temple and its worship. And they themselves gave a tithe to the priests who were those who were actually entered into the sacrificial ceremonies associated with the temple. And this tithe was to remind the people, as the Lord says, the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants in it. Now, in addition to the tithes, our text speaks of the offerings. And the tithe, you see, in the Old Testament law was only part of what was expected from the people to give back to the Lord. The offerings included the portions of sacrifice set apart for the priests, the offering of the first fruits of the crops, the voluntary gifts given for special purposes, such as the building of the tabernacle or the temple, or gifts given as special expressions of thanksgiving to God. Now, the Israelites had lapsed in these religious duties. Well, but this was no trivial matter. What does the Lord call it here? He calls it robbery. It was theft. Can a man rob God? It's almost a ludicrous notion, but this is how the Lord describes it. For he was being deprived of what rightfully belonged to him. Now, I want you to notice first two things that stand out in this charge. First, notice that it makes our sin a personal offense against God himself. In other words, the people hadn't just broken some abstract law. They had actually offended the Lord himself. And then you see, that's what sin is in its essence. It's a slap in God's face. It's a violation of his honor. It's a shameful disregard of all his goodness toward us. I remember once our house, when I was in high school, our house in Tampa was robbed. Now, there wasn't a whole lot that was taken from it. I mean, that could all be replaced. But there was a sense of violation, personal violation. Somebody comes into your house and messes with your stuff. There's a sense in which sin is like that. It's a personal violation of the honor of God himself. Sin is a personal offense against the holy God. And second, I want you to see that, what does this say about our attitude toward our property? You know, when you're raising kids, it's amazing how quickly even two-year-olds can pick up on the fundamentals of economic theory. Particularly one fundamental principle on which our capitalist system is based. It's found in two simple words: that's mine. That's mine. You don't have to teach kids that. It's a principle of personal possession, private property, and the notion of property rights. They're deeply ingrained in our American psyche. I mean, our founders considered the protection of property rights one of the chief functions of government. Our right to our own property provided a kind of sphere of personal sovereignty over which we rule as our own king. And the Israelites, they knew this principle quite well. And in keeping their tithes and offerings to themselves, they acted as if they owned all that they had. It was theirs to do with as they wished. And if they gave some of their goods to God, well, that was his good luck. But you see, this thinking is fundamentally flawed. You see what it assumes. The notion that our property and our wealth belongs entirely to us assumes that we, solely by our efforts, earn all that we have, and therefore it is ours by right. It's to endorse, I think, a practical atheism. It cuts God off from our world and our work. Now, it's true, we do work, we are rewarded for our labors, we earn what we have. But where is God in all of that? Who has given us the health, the strength, the education to perform our jobs? Who has provided us with the opportunities of family, of education, or career through which we gain our material goods? Who has ordained that we should live in a land of such abundance? We just got back from South Sudan. It is the most underdeveloped country in the world. And I tell you, it is embarrassing to think of all the wealth that we enjoy in this place, all of us, just because we happen to be born here, or perhaps somehow got to live here. What did we do to deserve that? Hear, O Israel, Moses says to the people, as they're about to enter into the promised land, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, into this good land. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is to this day. You know, the pride of our possessions so quickly overtakes us. So we must remember, however hard we work, however rightfully we reap our rewards, none of it would be possible without the gracious providence and goodness of our God. And when we appreciate the divine role in the acquisition of our property, we should have an entirely different attitude about our possession of it. You see, the biblical attitude is not private ownership. It's one of divine stewardship. Our master has entrusted his riches into our management to be used according to his good purposes. And yes, that can include our good. But it's not exclusively for our good. God's good purposes are much broader than that. As the landowner has the right to the fruit, the harvest of the land which he owns. And we dare not act like those wicked tenants that Jesus talked about, who sent away the master's servants empty-handed when they come to claim their property, the property that belongs to the master. Now, King David puts it so well after the people had presented a magnificent offering for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says this, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, O Lord. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. It comes from your hand and all of it belongs to you. Now, again, the Bible is not against the capitalist notion of private property, nor does the Bible require the Marxist notion of collective ownership. Rather, the Bible insists on divine ownership of all that we have. And that's why a failure to deal with our goods faithfully can rightly be called robbery of God. We are stewards, not owners. And we must remember that. And when our master comes, he will demand an accounting of our management of his property. All of it. And withholding your tithes and your offerings, you are robbing me, the Lord says. And that accusation is then followed by a command. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Here the Israelites are simply commanded to do what the law required, to bring the tithe of their resources to the Lord. Now at this point, the question naturally arises. Should Christians be required to tithe? Does the Bible mandate that Christians should regularly give a tenth of their income to the church or to some other Christian cause? Now some of you may have never even considered that question. Your approach to giving is what I call the grab bag approach. You give what you give all depends on what you happen to have in your wallet when the offering pouch is passed. You know what I'm talking about? Like little Jack Horner, you put your thumb in and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I. I know how that is. I remember when I was a senior in high school, some of you may know this story, I was invited by some friends to be a guest speaker at a youth service at an African-American church in Tampa, Florida. Now, in this church, when they had an offering, they had an offering. I mean, they didn't just pass a little pouch. Oh, no. While the choir was singing and swaying, the people in each row all stood up And in a line, they walked to the front of the church and they filed past an offering plate that was that sat on a table in full view of the entire congregation. And they didn't have just one offering, they had two, one for the church, one for the missionaries. And as people began to stand and I saw what was happening, I looked in my wallet. And all I found was a $20 bill. Now, this is in 1973, and I was in high school. $20 was a lot. Susan was with me at the time. She didn't have any money at all. Now, we were the only white folks there, and as I recall, we were a bit self-conscious. We were nicely dressed. I had driven to this poor section of town in Tampa in my mother's big car. What were they going to think if I walked by and didn't give any money at all? Well, I considered walking by and taking some change from the plate. But I decided that would look even worse. Now, I'd like to stand here and testify to you that I did put that $20 in the offering plate. I'd like to testify to that, but instead I'll have to plead the fifth. But let me tell you, I know how some of you feel when we pass the offering pouch. Well, what am I to do? What is the Christian's responsibility in this area? Are we required to give a tenth of our income to the Lord? Well, I want us to look at a couple of New Testament passages. I want us to consider Paul's words to the Corinthians about the offering that he was collecting. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, about the collection for God's people, Paul writes, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Or again, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, from these verses and some others, I see three important principles that should guide our giving. First, our giving should be regular. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money. Now, I know that some people give as regularly as they are paid or as regularly as they pay their bills. I don't see that really as any deviation from this principle. But it's this principle of regular giving. Now, regular giving is very realistic in that even as the IRS knows, otherwise our money will somehow disappear and we will not have it to give. And regular giving reminds us continually of our role as stewards and not owners of all that we have. So our giving should be regular. And second, our giving should be proportionate. You see that here. Each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Or as Paul puts in 2 Corinthians 8:11, give according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So how many of us have speculated on all the good things we would do if we ever won some multi-million dollar sweepstakes? I'll say sweepstakes and not lottery, but sweepstakes. But I like this. It's not what you do with the millions if riches be your lot. It's what you're doing at present with the dollar and quarter you've got. Give as the Lord prospers you, as one translation puts. In other words, the more God gives you, the more you give God. Proportionate giving. And third, our giving should be cheerful. Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Christian giving should not be under compulsion or duress. There shouldn't be psychological manipulation. The Lord is more concerned about the heart of the giver than the amount of the gift. And so he says, regular, proportionate, cheerful giving, that's what the Lord wants from us. Now what about tithing? Well, I think it's very clear that there is no law of tithing that is binding on Christians. The tithe was an Old Testament ordinance directed to the nation of Israel. But if you're looking for some guidance on how you should manage your money, or better, how you can be a good steward of the money the Lord has entrusted to you, I think the tithe can be a good place to begin. Now, I say place to begin, not a maximum amount, not the goal set up so that once you've attained it, you can feel you've exhausted all your responsibility toward God. For if a tenth, and in fact more than a tenth, if you include the various offerings that we see in the Old Testament, if that was given,
by those who lived under the old covenant, who knew nothing about the grace of God in Christ, those who had not yet seen the Son of God die in their stead on a cross, those who had not yet experienced the presence of the living God through His Spirit living in them as we do, if they gave a tenth, what should we give? You see, our lives have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And so I say, a tithe is a good place to begin. But the Lord calls us to give ourselves, our whole. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, I want you to know, I don't know how much any of you gives to this church. Perhaps I should. Because giving can be a gauge of one's spiritual health. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when we do not give generously, we are robbing God. But I want you to notice carefully the way in which this command is worded. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The whole tithe. I think there's a hint there that this is not just about giving money or material goods. The whole tithe includes the whole person. It involves your time, your skills, your heart. It all belongs to God. And you see, the danger in quantifying some outward duty toward God, like a tithe, is that we think that if we just do what is required, then we're good with God. And what happens? We become proud of our own righteousness. And this is exactly what happened to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were excellent tithers. They tithed everything, even the spices from their garden. But Jesus was not impressed. He says in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and righteous faithfulness. Tithing, you see, it's easier compared to the weightier matters. But the whole tithe involves our whole life. It involves engaging the things that are important to God, things like justice, mercy, faithfulness. Which may be why we have this very interesting expression in verse 10 of our passage. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, says the Lord, that there may be food in my house. Food in God's house. What's that about? I mean, is God hungry? Well, the animal sacrifices can be referred to as the food of God in the book of Leviticus. But we know that God has no need of our offerings. I mean, the cattle in 1,000 hills belong to Him. If He were hungry, He wouldn't come to us. The food here, I think, is the food for the Levites and the priests of the temple. They were left hungry when God's people were stingy. And Nehemiah talks about this. Because the tithe had not been given, Nehemiah says in chapter 13, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. And that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. In other words, they couldn't attend to their duties in the temple because they had no food. And they had to find food for themselves. And you know, more than that, from the book of Deuteronomy, it's clear that others also benefited from the tithes and the offerings. Every 3 years, there was a great community feast. It was held with all the offerings and tithes, and it was given for the needy. And they were invited as well as the Levites. And when the tithes went unpaid, it was the widows, the fatherless, the sojourner among them who suffered the most. And so I think this word of the prophet also challenges our sense of social responsibility to the poor and to the needy. Their neglect of the tithes was also a neglect of the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. As we read in the Proverbs, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. It was Samuel Johnson who said that a decent provision for the poor is the true test of civilization. And no land can be a delightful land, not even America with all its freedom and wealth, if there's no compassion for those in need. So he's got an accusation. He's got a command. And finally in our passage we see an invitation. As verse 10 continues, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. What a promise. What a promise this is. The Lord stands ready to bless his people, to bless us richly. And you know, this is a consistent offer of God throughout the scriptures. I mean, you see it in the Proverbs. Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Don't you see, from words like that, we hear the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We see it in Paul's letters too, 2 Corinthians 9:6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And we see it in the words of our Lord Jesus himself. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, what are we to make of these kinds of promises? Can we believe them? R.G. Letourneau, he was an inventor of earth-moving machines. He profited greatly from that invention. He was also a Christian. He wanted to honor God with his money. And he reached the point of giving 90% of his income to the Lord. His experience, as he put it, was this: I shovel out the money, and God shovels it back to me. And God has a bigger shovel. Is that how it works? I think one thing we can say is that those who are stingy with their wealth, who refuse to give to God and to others, demonstrate very clearly that they don't believe these promises. Small giving and small faith, they go hand in hand. And it's easy to understand why. I mean, giving involves a risk. I mean, you might lose something, and the possible gain seems so uncertain. I mean, all we have to go on is the promise of God. But is God really promising material prosperity to those who give? Is tithing really the way to wealth? Well, some religious hucksters argue that it is a can't-miss investment, and they use visions of Cadillacs and swimming pools to encourage widows to give them their last penny. But I think viewing giving simply as a monetary transaction misses the point altogether. The principle here is rooted in a right relationship with God. And those who give themselves to Him are able to receive more of Him in return. That's how love works, isn't it? Only those who love are really able to experience the love of others. Isn't that true in a marriage? The more you give of yourself to your wife, your husband, the more you receive. Now, sometimes God's reward is material, but often God's reward is even better. You see, He gives us the joy of getting to know Him more deeply, the thrill of experiencing His love, the satisfaction of participating in His grand purposes in the world. There is great blessing in giving, and that's why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. God's blessing may very well be material, but I ask you, does it matter? Do you really think that any blessing that comes from the hand of God and from the heart of God will leave you disappointed and unsatisfied? No. Think again about His invitation. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Dare we refuse such an invitation? I ask you, can you possibly outgive God? Do you think He will ever abandon you for being too generous toward Him? Now, the Israelites, you see, they were accused of robbing God, but when you see the offer of God, one can only say they were robbing themselves. robbing themselves of the blessing of God. Our God is longing to show himself to be generous toward you. Will you put him to the test? What's holding you back? Do you think he'll let you down? So you see, giving is not only the right thing to do. It is a good thing to do. It is a wise investment. Now, I have to say, I don't like talking about money from the pulpit. I mean, this world is full of religious con men who prove that godliness can be a means to financial gain. And frankly, I don't want to be associated with them. I'm a lousy fundraiser. I don't like gimmicks. I will not present offers of free gifts in exchange for your donations. And I wouldn't mention the subject of money at all if it were not something that seems to pop up time and time again in the Word of God. In this case, as so often, the issue of money arises precisely because it points to a much deeper issue. The issue of sin, the need of repentance, the need of turning from ourselves as our own kings, our own lords, our own independent masters in this world, and turn to the Lord as the God who is our King and Lord and Father in heaven, and to see repentance as the door to a relationship with this living God. Again, look at our passage. I, the Lord, do not change. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And perhaps there are some here who've been, you're here, yes, you're worshiping God and his people, but your heart is not here. You've wandered. And he says, return to me and I'll return to you. This is the gospel. This relationship with God is a free gift. But the only way to receive it is to freely give of ourselves to him. What does Jesus say? Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Do you see this? It's like a marriage proposal. A marriage proposal. Everyone who does not give up everything he has cannot enter into the joys of marriage. That's just the way it works. And so it is in our relationship with God. And he says, freely you have received, now freely give. So often our attitude toward money displays the shallowness of our love for God, the shallowness of our faith in the Word of God, and money becomes a vain idol instead of a useful tool. And when we hold on to our money, we are robbing God, but more importantly, we're robbing ourselves. So may we hear this good word of God and bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if he will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it all. Now let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Your word is good. You are unchanging in your covenant love toward your people, your love for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would hear this word as you intend it to be heard, as a way of being liberated from a bondage to our material things. And Lord, set us free so that we might give generously and receive even more abundantly, to receive the blessing that comes from you. Lord, may it be true of our lives, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our closing.